Well, church, two things are about to happen. The first is I'm going to start this sermon on my iPhone because I left my iPad back there when I went back to make my tea. So the second is that at some point in the sermon, someone's going to run my iPad up here, and I'm going to get text that I can actually read better. So don't be distracted when that happens. This is part. See, I gave my keys to Ed to take the offering back, and I couldn't get in my office. And so it's just self-created fiasco. That's okay. We'll remedy it at some point as we go. That's right. Unfortunately, very much so. So anyways, at some point, one of them, my wife is back there looking for it. So I had it for announcements, and I've set it somewhere. So there's that. Okay. Well, church, last week, we saw Jesus rejected at Nazareth, his hometown. And if you remember, upon his rejection, he stated this well-known verse. We probably know it well. It's Mark 6:4. He says, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.'" Immediately after this, he commissions the 12, right? He makes his comment, goes, does some stuff, and he commissions the 12 to take the Evangelion to the lost houses of Israel. Now, for now, they're to avoid the Gentiles and avoid the Samaritans, just go to Israelites. But he sends them out with this urgency, right? He sends them with this urgency. The kingdom of God is at hand. Christ's reign is now. And on the heels of this reality of Christ's reign, judgment comes. Thus, repent. And then we come to Mark 6:14-29. And it can feel a little disjointed because as we tend to teach through, we have headings in our Bibles, we tend to take chunks and separate them out from the grand narrative of what's happening in Scripture. But I'm here to tell you today, this is actually an incredibly important piece that Mark has put right here for a very specific reason. So before we dive in the text, I'm going to grab my iPad, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to study our word. Thank you. Candace, yes. Okay, let me pull this up. All right, church. I think we're ready. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this morning with humility, knowing that without your Spirit, we are unable to understand the eternal significance of the words that are before us today. Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning comes from Mark chapter 6, 14 through 29. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 6, 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of this, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So our text this morning seemingly takes an abrupt turn. We have Jesus rejected in the beginning of chapter 6. We have him then send out the apostles. And then we kind of get this historical backlog of what happened to John the Baptist. And at first glance, this can seem like a kind of a random insertion, almost as if it was something they couldn't find a great place for, so they kind of just stuck it here to break up the text a little bit. But I hope to show you this morning that the placement of John's death is not random. In fact, it's prophetic of the gospel pattern, I should say, and it's still in view for us today, but it's more than that. It also serves as a warning. Yes, I'm sure you guessed it, because this is kind of how this series has tended to go. This will probably affect your eschatology at least a little bit. I'm sorry about that. Just is the way these things tend to work. So let's begin working through this by looking first at Herod's reaction to all that's going on. So Mark 6, 14 through 16. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So the immediate question is, first, what is it that Herod heard of? Like, what's the it that Herod has reached his ears? And what was he hearing from his advisors? What was he hearing from the people? Well, the short answer to it is all of it. Right? That's the it. It's all of it. That's what Herod was hearing, right? Of Jesus' miracles, of his bringing dead to life, of his teachings. But more importantly, now his own disciples are going out and doing the same kinds of works. They're casting out demons and they're healing. So the fame of Jesus was spreading beyond just him, and it couldn't be kept a secret. This was going to get out. The people around Herod begin to suggest who this could be. Maybe it's John the Baptist, right? Maybe it's Elijah. Maybe it's one of the prophets of the Old Testament. But Herod decides he knows who this Jesus guy is. It must be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Now, we're going to take a couple minutes here to discuss Elijah and John, because the connection between these two is incredibly important, and it's kind of the point of the text as we have it this morning. Why did the people think that it was Elijah? Like, why would that be the immediate suggestion of all these miracles? Well, obviously, it's Elijah. Why is that where they go? Well, Elijah was understood to precede the great and awesome day of the Lord. He was the one who came before the Messiah came to rule. If we jump forward to Mark 9, 11 through 13, we see this. And they asked him, who do the scribes say that first Elijah must, why did the scribes say first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. In Matthew 11, 12 through 15, dealing again with this issue of Elijah, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. After transfiguration, Matthew 17, 9 through 14, we read this. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus, in no uncertain terms, states in multiple places that John the Baptist is Elijah, the one who was prophesied to come and before the great day of the Lord, before the Messiah. Now look at Malachi 4, 1 through 5. This is the whole last chapter of Malachi. It's also the last words we get in the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evil doers will be stubble. The day that has come shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither roots nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So friends, in Jesus' mind, John the Baptist is the promised Elijah. He is the promised Elijah. He's the one who would be the precursor to the coming of the Son of Man, who would instigate the great and awesome day of the Lord. He says Elijah has already come. Last week we saw Jesus declare his reign by the fulfillment of Isaiah. He has explained that Elijah has come. He has sent out messengers in urgency to the lost house of Israel, calling them to repent. The day of the Lord is upon you. This is 2,000 years ago. And once again, whatever your eschatology is, you have to deal with what Jesus says here and what the people of the time expected before the Messiah. The only reason they suggested Elijah is because they knew that Elijah must come before the Messiah. They understood the prophecy. And this Jesus guy claims to be the Messiah, but his reign doesn't look like the kingship we expected. Thus, he must be Elijah, the one before. That's the common answer. He's the only other person, by the way, in history, up to Jesus' point, to raise someone from the dead. It's a significant sign. So keep in mind Jesus' view here. John the Baptist, the promised Elijah, has already come. And just in case you want a little more Greek, we did a little Greek last week, we'll do a little more Greek this week. The word for Elijah has already come, that word come, that word is an aorist active indicative. Okay, so I know, right? Which means it's a simple action completed in the past. Okay, simple action completed. So let me tell you where else this verb, this aorist active indicative, is used. Mark 6:27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and, here it is, beheaded him. Okay, so the word beheaded, done. It's not a continuing event of beheading, right? There's no like nearly headless Nicks, you know, if you're Harry Potter people. Like in the deal, like it's final. It's a completed action. It is over. Jesus says, Elijah, aorist active indicative, has come. So let's take this concept of how Jesus understood Elijah into our text as we move forward and see the comparison between Elijah and John the Baptist. Look with me at verses 17 through 20. Remember, Herod believes to be John the Baptist, right? Raised from the dead. 17 through 20. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So John was calling out this sin in Herod's life. So Herod had seduced Herodias and convinced her to leave her husband Philip and marry him. Herod was a convert to Judaism, by the way, and as such, he was claimed to be under the Jewish law regarding marriage, which he violated with his marriage to Herodias. And interestingly enough, Herod himself is not bothered too much by John. Like, John just doesn't bug him that much. In fact, he kind of feared John, we're told, and then he saw that John was holy and righteous. So there's something in this John guy that Herod recognized as different, unique. Didn't like him necessarily because he was calling him a sinner and all those kind of things, but his wife really didn't like him. And so he locks him up in a sense to really just keep him safe. It's kind of, shut him up and keep him safe. This is kind of the plan. So Herod locks John up. Now, do you remember those Old Testament figures of Elijah, Ahab, and Jezebel? I don't know if you know the story real well. Ahab was a weak king who, along with his wife, was condemned by Elijah for their sin and their idolatry. Ahab, we're told, feared Elijah, but he doesn't know what to do with them. He fears the man of God, but doesn't know what to do with them, similar to Herod. But Jezebel, we are told, hated Elijah and wanted to see him killed. You see some initial parallels we have here. Okay, let's keep going. Verses 21 through 25. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And her mother said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So Herod, who sought to keep John safe, does a foolish thing, as often happens. He opens his mouth, right? We know how that works, right? He opens his mouth. And not only does he open his mouth, but he proves that he does not know his wife or his daughter very well, or her daughter very well, I should say. He promises her up to half of the kingdom. And after conferring with her mother, she chooses John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, we shouldn't miss the kind of grotesque nature of this, right? This really is something kind of gory that we're getting as imagery. They're eating at a feast. They're at a feast when this happens, okay? Eating upon the flesh of animals. In keeping with the feasting theme, what does she ask for? John's head brought on a serving platter to her. Right, you get this idea that as they're feasting here, they're going to feast on the head of John. Right, it's pretty gruesome imagery. Back to Elijah. One day we're told that a man named Naboth had a vineyard that Ahab greatly wanted. But he couldn't legally take it from Naboth because Naboth didn't want to sell it. So Jezebel has false witnesses accuse Naboth of blasphemy, and he's killed. She takes the vineyard, gives it to Ahab. Elijah condemns this evil action, and Jezebel seeks to have him killed, forcing Elijah into the wilderness, only to see God grant him rest from his work and call him to heaven. Look with me at the rest of John's story, 26 through 29. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths to his guests and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So John is beheaded due to an evil woman and a weak king. Right? This is the context we have here. Now remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 17, 12. "I tell you, Elijah has already come, for they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." So Jesus is making a comparison here. He's saying the first Elijah was granted a reprieve from paying the ultimate price for his faithfulness. He was, the Lord prepares him and calls him out. He's not killed by Jezebel, right? The second Elijah got no such benefit. The second Elijah paid the full price for his faithfulness. And Jesus says, if they'd done this to the second Elijah, how much more do you think they'll do it to the Messiah? Right, so Jesus is predicting his own death here. You're getting a foreshadow of what's going to happen. The second Elijah has come. They killed him for sport. So too will they do to the Son of Man. So church, it's with this knowledge of who Jesus understood John the Baptist to be and the knowledge that this story is not an intrusion on the text, but it's an illustration. It's meant to show John and Elijah in the same light. They're competing comparative narratives together. It's meant to show that the Elijah narrative foreshadowed John the Baptist. And once we understand that, we can begin to make sense of what's happening in the text. So here we go. I've only got like 7 points for you. Okay. But some of them really, really quick. Okay. So first, if John the Baptist, the second coming of Elijah, is the second coming of Elijah, and Jesus himself were both rejected for the gospel, and we get that in 6 here, don't be surprised when it happens to you, right? That should be a pretty initial observation we pull. If they won't listen to Jesus and they won't listen to Elijah, there's a good chance that one day they're not going to listen to you, right? It takes boldness to confront sin. So we don't let this idea, this health and wealth kind of prosperity gospel we see kind of pandered a lot, peddled a lot, it's a lie. It's just not, the most faithful people all suffer some terrible, terrible deaths, right? Second, and closely connected to this, we're given a pattern and a foreshadow in the text. Jesus is rejected. He sends his disciples out. John dies a violent death. We know that pretty much all but one apostle will die violent deaths for the gospel. And in this text, we kind of have a foreshadow and a pattern of what it means to be faithful. Sometimes you feed lions. You feed lions, right? You feed them. You're the food, right? Sometimes that's a calling. Right? That's what it is to be faithful at times. But we also learn something from Herod. Be wary of being intrigued by the gospel, but unwilling to embrace it. Is it interesting you notice that with Herod? John is fascinating to him. Like, John sees godliness and righteousness and truth, but he's not willing to hear the truth. You see that? He's something fascinates him about this John guy. He even likes him to an extent, but it's not enough to have him repent for his sin. That's not enough to convict his heart. He's not willing to let it penetrate that far into his life. Look, I think you see a lot of people in the Bible. You see the rich young ruler, various people who are interested in Jesus. He's very interesting to them, but they're not interested enough to give up and deny themselves, right? Just not quite enough. So Herod was very much a man that had a conflicted heart. He knew what was righteous and good. He could identify it. He could see it with John and Jesus, but he wasn't one to listen to the conviction of what is righteous and good. So be wary of a hard heart when sin, when your sin is exposed. It's easy to kind of fall into that Herod thing where this stuff interests us, but we're not convicted by it. Fourth point here. I know I haven't been numbering. This is the fourth. If the long-awaited Elijah has come, aorist active indicative, then some of us probably have some deep theological reflections to consider. If, however, he's still yet to come, then you still have some deep theological reflections to consider, as do I, because you have to figure out what Jesus meant when he in multiple instances and multiple times says, that's Elijah. Aorist active indicative, he has come. You have to square with it. Some point you have to square with it. You can't ignore it. So, church, as we piece this week and last week together, we can see this narrative flow and this kind of instructive flow. First, we see that Jesus claims his reign is fulfilled, but continuing on. That's that perfect passive indicative. Remember, he reads the statement in Isaiah, his reigning, and it is a continued reign. Second, we see that Elijah has come and completed his work in the past, aorist active indicative. But allow me to jump ahead, because we're going to see this kind of flip back the other way a little bit. We know that Christ will declare, what will he say on the cross? It is what? Finished. Anyone want to guess what that is? Perfect passive indicative. It's an event fulfilled that continues on. Okay, right? So what you have is a reign that has been fulfilled and continues. You have a prophet who has completed his task. And you have work on the cross, redemption, that has been completed and continues. Do you see what's happening there? Okay. So, while we can debate whether or not Elijah has come, something we cannot debate, we don't have room for, is if Christ has completed the work, right? There's no room for debate on that. There's a perfect passive indicative there, right? Completed, yet carrying on. And this is why, church, who would have thought we'd have gotten the sacraments on this one too? This is great. It's just loaded with stuff. Okay, so this is why as Presbyterians, we don't rebaptize. You know that? We don't rebaptize, right? Because assurance isn't found in baptism. It's found in this, right? So the Lord's Supper is the means of assurance. So if you're find yourself weak in faith, right? If you find yourself just struggling with things, trying to figure things out, or if you just, you sit here and you think, I have had this, all this stuff has been, I've been sinning over here. I'm ready to recommit my life. We don't do it through water. We do it through the meal, the sacrament. This is assurance, right? So this is why we do it. It's a means of assurance. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's taken, it's applied by faith with hearts of thanks. So when we think about the sacraments, this is the one you come to for assurance, because this remembers the perfect passive indicative, completed yet continuing. Make sense? Okay.